Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we'll be beginning our reading in chapter 3, verse 27, and reading down into chapter 4, going to verse 12. Romans 3, 27, down through Romans 4, verse 12. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word, your word, O Lord, and now we pray that we may not be as those outside your kingdom, those who see but do not perceive, those who hear but do not understand. Lord, may we not be as those who do not turn from the darkness of error to the light of your truth, that their sins might be forgiven them. Through your word, O Lord, and your spirit, may it be given to us, your people, to know the mysteries of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 13, the chapter where Jesus tells his parables, Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, Jesus said, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." We here learn that the kingdom of God, as ushered in by Jesus, consists of both things old and things new. The things new were the coming of Jesus into the world in the fullness of time, his living a sinless life of perfect obedience, his dying on the cross as a finished sacrifice, his rising from the dead on the third day, and his ascending up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. You know, these events were relatively recent history when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And the things old, well, they dated back to the days of Adam and Eve. They dated back to an ancient promise that was embedded in the curse that God put upon the serpent that had acted as a proxy for Satan in the garden temptation. God said to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That ancient prophecy was the first of many that found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth and his saving work. In our passage for today, the Apostle Paul is stressing the ancient roots and the time-honored pedigree of the gospel message. And this was important because the ancients, they were not modern revolutionaries who wanted to abandon the past and to start their thinking with an absolutely clean slate. The ancients considered new ideas worthy of consideration only if these new ideas had some continuity with old ideas that had stood the test of time. And that is why the ancient roots of Christianity were an important consideration in the competition between Judaism and Christianity when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. The Jew who rejected Jesus as the Messiah might argue that Christianity was a new movement with no ancient credentials to speak of. In contrast, Judaism was an ancient religion with laws dating back 1,500 years to the time of Moses and with the ritual of circumcision dating back 2,000 years to the time of Abraham. That might be the argument, but the reality was that the Judaism of Paul's day was the relatively recent innovation because it was a distortion of the religion of the Old Testament. And because of this distortion brought about through an accumulation of traditions that made void the very word of God, because of this distortion, the Jewish establishment had rejected Jesus, failing to recognize that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the genuine Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And that was a tragic mistake of cataclysmic proportions with profound implications. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gave a very helpful illustration of what had happened. He there compared Israel to an olive tree, with the individual Jews being natural branches on that olive tree. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were natural branches that God broke off the olive tree in judgment. And Gentiles who believed in Jesus were wild olive branches that God grafted onto the olive tree. The resulting olive tree consisted of branches, both natural and grafted, that all bore the fruit of faith in Jesus. This is the Israel of the New Covenant, which is also called the New Testament Church. Now, with this understanding, Christianity is the religion with ancient roots. Christianity is the religion with the time-honored pedigree. And Judaism is here represented by the pile of natural branches broken off from the olive tree that represents God's covenant community. Now, Jesus also had this sense of continuity with the past. Jesus saw himself and his saving work as the fulfillment of the very essence of the Old Testament. When the resurrected Jesus met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them that all that he had done was rooted in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And there is further evidence of continuity with the past in that the gospel message is substantially the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The main difference has to do with the perspective of God's people in regard to time. Under the Old Covenant, the people of God were looking ahead through prophecies and types to a Savior who would come in the future. Under the New Covenant, the people of God are looking back through the inspired gospel accounts to a Savior who has already come and who has completed his saving work. Now, what all this means is that there is an important continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As St. Augustine expressed it long ago, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Now, this continuity and these ancient roots are why the Apostle Paul, in our passage for today, is quoting Old Testament passages related to Abraham and David. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains salvation by grace as a gift from God that is received through faith and apart from works. Now in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wants to show us that this doctrine is not some new novel idea that the Apostle Paul has conjured up out of thin air. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that what he is teaching is consistent with what the Old Testament teaches as well. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That's a name for the Old Testament scriptures. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." What the Apostle Paul is teaching here, Paul says, was first witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's now look at today's scripture reading. In the verses in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us about a salvation that is both exclusive and inclusive. A salvation that excludes all boasting, and a salvation that includes all believers, both Jews and Greeks. And then in the verses in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the Old Testament to defend his teaching about a salvation that is both exclusive and inclusive. A salvation that excludes all boasting and includes all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. Let's first look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about salvation as exclusive, a salvation that excludes all boasting. In the earlier verses of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made clear that no one is saved by the works of the law. The law provides knowledge of sin and testifies that everyone has fallen short of God's standard. And no sinner can make himself righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Once someone has broken the law of God, the law only condemns and cannot justify. And this applies to Jew and Gentile alike. The law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped, and so that all the world may become guilty before God. Failure to keep the moral law condemns all humanity, even the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses. Remnants of the moral law are written on every sinner's conscience, and thus everyone is responsible for their sins. And so no sinner is saved by keeping the law or doing works, but God saves the sinner in such a way that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, justification is that element of salvation that saves the sinner from the guilt of their sins. In verse 27, the first verse of our scripture reading for today, the Apostle Paul says that justification through faith, apart from the deeds of the law, excludes all boasting. And this is because of the very nature of faith in contrast to the very nature of works. Justification through works would be a declaration of righteousness based on a person's own character and deeds. A declaration of righteousness based on who he is and what he has done. Justification through faith is a declaration of righteousness based on Jesus' character and deeds. Based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Justification through works would be self-congratulatory. Justification through faith excludes all boasting. If justification were grounded in a person's own works, then when a person is saved, I would need to shake his hand and congratulate him for what he has accomplished. But justification is through faith in what Jesus has done. And so when a person is saved, what I need to do is to bow my head and give thanks to God. You know, some have a long checklist of works that they think that they must complete in order to earn their right standing with God. Others acknowledge that Jesus does all the heavy lifting in justification, but they still reserve some little work for themselves. You know, perhaps the smallest such work that you can think of is not resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. They give credit to God for everything else, but they claim that not resisting the Holy Spirit is their own contribution to their justification. Yet even that is a basis for boasting. Not resisting the Holy Spirit may be a small thing compared to what God has done to save them, but in their theology, their small contribution is what turned the point and made the difference between heaven and hell. In their theology, God did as much to save others, but the others resisted the Holy Spirit and are going to hell. When anyone makes the least little work a part of the basis for God's justifying him, that person has a basis for boasting. Only a justification which depends totally on Jesus and his saving works excludes all boasting. We should not claim credit for sewing one single stitch in the garment of salvation. Let's now look at chapter 3, verse 31, and the question that the Apostle Paul there asked. Does justification through faith and apart from works make void the law of God? In other words, if I claim that I can't make any positive contribution to my own legal standing before God by doing a work of the law, do I thereby take away all validity from the law of God? Do I make the law of God totally irrelevant? That is a question that the Apostle Paul probably encountered with some frequency in his ministry. And he answers his own question with an emphatic no. On the contrary, justification through faith apart from the works of the law establishes the law. Now, Paul does not elaborate on this here, but he does later on. Justification through faith apart from the works of the law establishes the law, in that Jesus completely and perfectly met the demands of the law in our place through his own perfect and complete obedience, even obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And in addition, the Jesus who justifies also sanctifies and delivers the believer from his slavery to sin so that he can obey the law of God as his rule of life. In these ways, Paul's doctrine of justification does not make the law of God void, but rather establishes the law of God by fulfilling its requirements perfectly and completely, and by making it relevant, making the law relevant to the Christian life. Well, let's now go to chapter 4. And here, the Apostle Paul points out that what he has just said about a justification that excludes boasting is consistent with the experience of Abraham. Remember that the Apostle Paul wants to demonstrate that his teaching is not some glossy new novelty that is as fresh as a new coat of paint. He wants to show that his teaching is rooted in the Old Testament and has continuity with past redemptive history. And to prove that point, the Apostle Paul examines the salvation of Abraham. The Apostle Paul points out that Abraham was justified in a way that excludes all boasting. The Apostle Paul here quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The understanding of this verse that is consistent with everything else that Paul has said is that Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness because the object of Abraham's faith was God's promise, and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise was Jesus Christ. Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness before God because Jesus became his righteousness before God through his faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes clear in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by grace, and grace is the totally undeserved favor of God. Salvation by grace is totally inconsistent with the salvation that is earned or merited through works in any way and to any degree. Salvation is not some form of wages that God is obligated to pay as a form of debt owed to someone for the works that he has done. Salvation is an act of undeserved favor. It's an unearned gift. And thus, as it says in verse 5 of our text, God justifies the one who is not working in an effort to earn his own salvation. God justifies the one who is not working. That's what the text says. And the text even goes on to say that the believer is trusting God as the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, far from suggesting that the sinner can do good works to motivate God to justify him, to declare him righteous, Paul here says that God justifies, God declares righteous the sinner who has a legal standing of ungodliness when that sinner trusts in Jesus for salvation. And this statement that God justifies the ungodly was certainly meant to get people's attention. That is about as clear a statement as one can make, that justification is by grace through faith in Jesus and not because of any supposed saving merit in any works that the sinner might do. Now, in his discussion of Abraham's salvation, the Apostle Paul has certainly proved his point that he was not teaching something new in his doctrine of justification. Yet for good measure, the Apostle Paul also quotes David in verses 7 and 8 of our text. The Apostle Paul here quotes verses 1 and 2 of the 32nd Psalm, where David said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." In Paul's definition of justification, God no longer reckons the guilt of the believer to the believer's own legal account. And David stated this as an old covenant doctrine when he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." God reckons the guilt of the believer's sins not to his own legal account, but to the legal account of Jesus. And Jesus paid the penalty for that guilt through his finished sacrifice upon the cross. As the Apostle Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made him who knew no sin," that is Jesus, "for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, in the believer's salvation, the believer's guilt is imputed to Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed, reckoned to the believer. Now, our first point was that Paul argued for a salvation that excludes all boasting. And let's quickly look at our second point, which is that Paul argued for a salvation that includes all believers, both Jews and Greeks. The Apostle Paul argued this point back in 29 and verses 29 and 30 in chapter 3. And Paul's argument there was that since there is only one God, and not one God for Jews and another God for Gentiles, then God must be the God of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Therefore, God justifies all believers, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, of course, God also justified all believers under the Old Covenant. Yet, under the Old Covenant, a Gentile believer had to be circumcised and become a proselyte Jew in order to become a part of the people of God. And under the Old Covenant, there were also prophecies about God's saving Gentiles in the coming age, the age of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, in a prophecy about the then coming Messiah, God said, "It is too small a thing that you, the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It was prophesied that in the coming age, Gentiles would be saved. What was a mystery that was not revealed until the time of the New Covenant apostles was that in the age of the New Covenant, Gentile believers would become a part of the people of God without becoming practicing Jews. Now, how did that happen? Well, Jesus, through his finished sacrifice on the cross, fulfilled the many bloody prophetic types of the Old Covenant, and thus Jesus was able to abolish the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant as religious obligations. And these ceremonial laws, they were the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. By breaking down this wall, Jesus was able to bring together believing Jews and Gentiles as one people in the New Testament church, which is the Israel of the New Covenant. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul looks to the inspired history of Abraham to get Old Testament insight on this salvation that includes all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. The statement about Abraham's believing God and being reckoned righteous, that's found in Genesis chapter 15. And the account of Abraham's circumcision, well, that's found in Genesis chapter 17, two chapters later. This means that Abraham was saved by grace through faith many years before he was circumcised. Therefore, Paul argues, Abraham is the spiritual father of uncircumcised believers as well as the spiritual father of circumcised believers. And in addition, Abraham's circumcision was not what saved Abraham. It was not what gave Abraham a perfectly righteous legal standing before God. Abraham was saved through his faith in God's promise. His circumcision functioned only as a sign and seal of the righteous standing that Abraham possessed through faith. As a sign, circumcision was a symbol of the promise about a coming seed who would be a blessing to the nations. And as a seal, circumcision was an assurance that God would indeed fulfill that promise. Circumcision was not what saved Abraham. And there is no reason to insist that believing Gentiles must now be circumcised in order to be saved. Let me close today by summarizing the message of this passage. We have a salvation that is exclusive in that it excludes all boasting. And we today have a salvation that is inclusive in that it includes all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. And I tell you, I close with this statement. This is a salvation for which all believers should be profoundly grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, a salvation that excludes all boasting because it is totally a gift that you give unto us. And we have done nothing to earn it, nothing to merit, nothing to deserve it. We thank you for this free gift unconditionally given to us. And Father, we also thank you for this salvation that includes us, even though many of us are largely the descendants of pagan Gentiles who were slaves to idols. We thank you that you have brought us who were far away. You have brought us near and have made us to be a part of God's people and the commonwealth of Israel. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.